pseudo kind of science. Actually, it's not a science at all. It's more like an avocation, more like a hobby, an interest that some people have. And the name of this pseudoscience is onomatology. Now, you probably don't know what that means. I didn't until I looked it up. But for those of you who are uninformed, let me tell you what onomatology is. Onomatology is the study of names, the study of the predictive and the descriptive power of names. It's the idea that a person's name has a power over his life. 1986, a man by the name of Christopher Anderson wrote a book entitled The Baby Boomers and the Name Game. And in his book, he lists a number of names that you do not want to name your children. He says, you have to be careful because some names are names for winners and some names are names for losers. And basically what he was saying was that a man's name says something about what that man is or what that man will become. And I don't really know if there's anything to that. I frankly don't think that there is. In fact, the truth of the matter is, most of us have names that have nothing to do with our character, nothing to do with describing us or predicting what we're going to be like. Now, there are a few rare occasions. I heard of one man who named his son Theophilus, and someone asked him, well, why did you name him Theophilus? And he said, because when he was born, he was undoubtedly the awfulest looking kid he had ever seen. There are some names that do have descriptive power, but by and large, most names do not. And I'm glad of that because I've heard some very strange and weird names in my time. A number of years ago, when my wife and I were living in New Orleans, I was pastoring a church there, and we had a friend who had been high school teacher, and she was always collecting interesting names, and she had some rather good ones. For example, there was one little girl whose mother had picked a name off a box out of a clothing store. Her name was Pajama, P-A-J-A-M-A. For those who can't spell, that's pajama. She just picked it right off the box. Another little girl had a name her mother gave to her in the hospital. Her name was Pazam Ivy. And she came up with the name Pazam Ivy when she was delivering her child. She reached over and picked up a Gideon Bible and happened to find the book of Pazams. And she was reading Pazam Roman numeral 4, IV. She said, well, that sounds good to me, so I'll name her Pazam Ivy. Well, for the most part, most folks' names, some of you will catch that in a few moments. One guy punches his wife, how do you spell Psalms anyway? Well, for the most part, most people's names mean absolutely nothing at all. But now, in the biblical sense, that was not true. For you see, in Bible times, a man's name did indicate the character of a man. In Bible times, a man's name was not only descriptive, but it was predictive. It would tell you what that person was going to be like. For example, you recall the story of a man named Abraham. The Bible tells us that Abraham was the great father of the Hebrew people. And the name Abraham means father of the faith or father of the faithful. His name was predictive of who he would become. You read in the Bible of Peter. The name Peter comes from the Greek word petros. It means the rock or the solid one. And later on in Peter's life, that's exactly what he became. His name was predictive of his character. Do you remember reading the Bible of Samson and Delilah? You remember that Delilah was the woman who nagged Samson into getting his hair cut so that he would lose all of his power. Do you know what the name Delilah means? The name Delilah was a Philistine name that meant the whining one. Can any of you guys relate to that? I wonder if Samson had any idea what that name actually meant. But see, in the Bible, names have that kind of value, predictive and descriptive values. Now, of no one is that more true in the Scripture than when it comes to Jesus Christ and the wonderful names that the Bible gives to Him. For when you read in the Bible of the names of Christ, those names, every name given to Him, speaks about the Christ He was going to be or the Christ He now is. Every name given to Christ refers something to His character. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Take your Bible again and open them up to Isaiah chapter 9. Back to the passage of Scripture we read a moment ago. And we want to take a few moments this morning. We want to talk about the names of our Lord. Isaiah chapter 9 is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. In fact, it's one of the most familiar in the book of Isaiah. We read it over and over again. And every year about this time, we read the book of Isaiah and Isaiah 9 verse 6 over and over because it's a marvelous Christmas passage. Not only do we read it, we sing it. Did you pay attention a few moments ago when the choir was singing? They were singing from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Any of you who've ever heard Handel's Messiah, you probably can recall the refrain in Handel's Messiah, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I don't know if our choir is doing that part of it or not, but you've probably heard it before. Every time I hear it, or every time I read this passage, it just does something to me. It stirs me up on the inside. Because this passage describes what Jesus Christ is really like. It's a marvelous passage about the Christ of Christmas. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Take your Bible, look in verse 6. The Bible says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Do you understand what Isaiah is doing here? Let me give you a background. In this passage of Scripture, what you find is a prophetic statement about Christ. In fact, the entire 9th chapter and most, or at least much of the book of Isaiah is prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. And this was prophecy given 700 years before Christ was born. And everything prophesied literally came true. By the way, that's one of the great evidences that the Bible is God's Word. The fact that all the prophecies have come true. You go back and read in the Bible, and you will discover that almost everything about the birth of Christ was predicted. The Bible prophesied or predicted the time of His birth, the place of His birth, the manner of His birth, the nature of His birth, the circumstances surrounding the birth. The Bible goes on to describe the nature of His life, the circumstances that He went through, even everything about His death. And every one of those prophecies came true. Now in Isaiah chapter 9, you find one of those prophecies. And in this passage of Scripture, what Isaiah is doing is he's prophesying. He's predicting what the Christ of Christmas was going to be like. He gives you four names for the Christ of Christmas. And each one of these names is predictive of the character of Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says about him. He calls Christ, number one, the Wonderful Counselor. Then he calls him the Mighty God. Then he calls him the Everlasting Father. And then he calls him the Prince of Peace. Now, each of those names tells you something about Jesus Christ. When he talks about Christ and he calls him the Wonderful Counselor, that makes reference to his ministry to us. When he refers to Christ as the Mighty God, that makes reference to his authority over us. When he calls Christ the Everlasting Father, that makes reference to his love toward us. When he talks about Christ as the Prince of Peace, that makes reference to his effect on us, but all of these speak about Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to do this morning, in very rapid-fire session, I want to take you through these four great names that Isaiah gives to the Christ child. And I want you to see what each one of those names tells us or helps us to understand about the baby Jesus. Now, before I do, let me back up for just a moment and explain something to you. The message this morning is extremely theological. I say that without apology. I've said to you before, when you come to church, there are two possible types of messages you might hear. You might hear practical Christian stuff, or you might hear deep theological truth. Now, I'd rather preach practical Christian stuff any day. That's a whole lot more fun to preach. But every once in a while, you got to get into the deep theological truth. Now, the Christmas season is the most intensely theological time of the year. And that's the time of year we ought to stop and think about who Jesus Christ really is. Now, let me take you through these four names and give you a portrait of Christ. Here's the first one. The Bible says, first of all, that Jesus Christ was the Wonderful Counselor. Take your Bible and look again in verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor." And by the way, please notice the way I read that. His name is Wonderful Counselor. It's not his name is Wonderful or his name is Counselor. It is his name is Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful is an adjective to describe the kind of counselor that Jesus Christ is. Now, I know all of our life we've heard the Messiah and we've heard how it's been sung. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. But the truth of the matter is, it's Wonderful Counselor. That's the kind of counselor Jesus is. You say, "Oh, well, Pastor, in my Bible, there's a comma between the word wonderful and the word counselor as if they're two different things." Well, if you'll read some of the newer translations of the Bible, you'll discover that comma is left out. Let me tell you why. It is because in the original writings, there were no punctuations. These were added in later on. It is Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful describes the kind of counselor he is, as the word mighty describes the kind of God he is, as the word everlasting describes the kind of Father that he is. So Jesus Christ is, first of all, called the Wonderful Counselor. So, all right, well, what does that mean? What's he getting at here? Well, the key to understanding this is to understand that word counselor. Let me see if I can explain it. And it's not an easy word to understand. As a matter of fact, in the Hebrew, it's one of the most difficult words to translate. In fact, I spent the better part of a day not too long ago trying to understand that one word. And I discovered something. I discovered if all you have is the English understanding of it, you miss some of what this verse means. See, in the English, the word counselor means someone who gives advice. Isaiah was not saying Jesus Christ is someone who comes to give you some good advice. So what was he saying? Well, let me see if I can explain the word. The word counselor comes from a Hebrew word that means planner. It's a derivative of the word that means to scheme or to make a plan. In the ancient day, a counselor was someone you would come to as a last resort. Someone you would come to when you were at the end of your rope, when you had no answer to your question, no solution for your problem, no way out of your circumstance. He was the last resort, and you would come to the counselor. And the counselor's job was to make a way of escape, to make an answer or provide an answer for your question, or to solve the problem you could not solve. Now that's the idea Isaiah is giving here. He says that's who Christ is. He is the wonderful counselor, the one who came on the scene 2,000 years ago to do for you what you could not do for yourself, to make a way where you could not go, to answer a question that you couldn't answer, to solve a problem you could not solve. You say, well, you're confusing me. I don't have any idea what you're talking about. What kind of question can't I answer? What kind of problem can't I solve? And what kind of circumstance can't I find a way out of? Well, you see, what you have to understand is that when Jesus Christ came into the world, what he did was this. He gave you an answer to the problem of sin and a solution to the separation that you have from God and away from this life into eternity. This is a hard thing to explain, and I've kind of struggled with it over the last few days just to come up with the right way of saying it. What he wants you to understand is this, that Jesus Christ is your one final hope. He is the wonderful counselor, the one who's made a way, the only way to God the Father. You know, when I say that, sometimes people look at me kind of funny. And I think the reason they do is because they don't quite understand the kind of condition or the condition their own spiritual life is in. Let me tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says that every one of us suffer from a problem called sin. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Scripture says none is righteous, no, not one. The Bible says even our righteousness is like filthy rags in the sight of God. The Scripture makes it very clear that that sin is a problem that you and I can do nothing about. It's there. It mars our life. The Bible says the penalty of that sin is separation from God in this life and for all eternity were we to die in this condition. And there's nothing you can do about it, nothing I could do about it. But 2,000 years ago, onto the scene, came the Christ child. And that Christ child, when he came onto the scene, was God's wonderful counselor, God's ultimate planner, the one who made a way, who answered the question, who solved the problem, who did everything necessary for your eternity. See, that's what Isaiah wants you to know. He wants you to understand that the Christ of Christmas is not just here to inspire you, to instruct you, or to impress you, but to redeem you. I wish I knew how to get this across. Every year we come and we sing about the baby Jesus, the wonderful Lamb of Bethlehem, who comes and he's lying there in the manger. Understand this about that baby. That little baby in that manger 2,000 years ago was the one who grew up and shed his blood so that you and I might have eternal life. The beautiful babe of Bethlehem is the one who became the crucified Christ of Calvary, who made it possible for you and I to be saved. Then Isaiah goes on. He gives you a second name. He first of all calls him the Wonderful Counselor, and then he calls him the Mighty God. Look back at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, and then he says Mighty God. Now if you don't hear anything else I say in this message, or if you don't get anything else out of this passage, please hear this and get this. Isaiah wants you to understand that the babe of Bethlehem is none other than the God of glory. That when Jesus Christ came into the world, what you have is literally a case of the infinite who becomes an infant. God who becomes a man. Holy God who takes upon himself the form of lowly man. Isaiah wants you to understand that that babe of Bethlehem is the God of eternity. That little Christ of Bethlehem, that little beautiful babe we sing about, that one who walked around holding on to the hand of his mother as a toddler, is the same one who created the universe. That little boy who grew up at the feet of his father, earthly father Joseph, in a carpenter shop, putting things together with his hands, is the same one who scooped out the valleys and heaped up the mountains and filled up the oceans. He is Mighty God. You read all through the Bible, and the Bible says the same thing about Jesus Christ. This Christ child was God in human flesh. In the book of Isaiah, in another place, the scripture says it like this: the virgin shall be with child, and she shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is writing to Christ, or speaking toward Christ, and he says, unto thy throne, O God. In the book of Titus, the Bible says we look for the great and glorious appearing of our great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. I think one of the clearest places in the Bible about this is John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word. And the reference there is to Jesus. It says, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on to say, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is what Isaiah is getting at, that this babe of Bethlehem is God in human flesh. By the way, do you know why they call Christ the Word? Well, when you think about it, a word is a tangible expression of an invisible concept. The words that I'm speaking right now are tangible expressions of visible thoughts. Every time I speak a word, a split second before I speak it, I think it, usually, or most of the time I do anyway. But these words are tangible expressions of an invisible thought. Well, Jesus Christ is the tangible expression of the invisible God. But he's God in human flesh. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know that? How do you know that babe of Bethlehem was really God who became a man? Other than the fact that the Bible says so, I think the evidence indicates it. I think, first of all, the virgin birth of Christ indicates that he was God who became a man. He was born as only God could be born. These days, there are many people who seem to have the idea that the virgin birth is not that significant. Well, I want you to understand for a moment what it would mean if Christ were not born of a virgin. If Jesus Christ had not been born of a virgin, then what it means is that he was simply the product of an illegitimate relationship between two immoral people. And he certainly could not have been God. But he was born of a virgin. His victorious life indicates that he was God. The Bible says he lived 33 and a half years without sin. The way he died indicates that he was God. For the Bible says, rather than dying for his own sin, he died for our sin. In other words, he was born as only God could be born. He lived as only God could live. And he died as only God would die. That Christ of Christmas was God in human flesh. Well, you say, okay, Pastor, I catch that. And I suppose I believe it, but I don't understand what difference it makes. What's the emphasis here? Well, here's what Isaiah was doing. When Isaiah called him the Wonderful Counselor, he was emphasizing his ministry to us to save us. When he calls him the Mighty God, he's emphasizing his authority over us to rule us. He was saying, listen, this babe of Bethlehem is not just someone to sing about. He's not just someone to write Christmas cards about, not someone just to decorate a church over. He's Lord. He's the one who has right to rule and dominate everything in your life. I think one of the things that amazes me at this time of year are the numbers of people who will come to church at Christmas, who will come to church at no other time except Easter. They come Christmas and they come on Easter. And they sing about the Christ who was born or the Christ who died, and they get this warm, glowing feeling about Jesus Christ, and yet all year round they live their life as if it's their own, never once giving thought to the fact that this Christ who came was to be Lord over their life. Then Isaiah gives a third name for the Christ of Christmas. Look at it. He says this. He says he's the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, and then he calls him the Everlasting Father. Look in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Now wait a minute, Pastor. Who are you talking about here? Well, I'm talking about Christ the Son. So how can Christ the Son be the Everlasting Father? That doesn't make sense. But that's exactly what Isaiah is saying. He's saying this one who is God the Son is the Everlasting Father. In fact, he's saying the same thing that Jesus said. Jesus said it like this. He said, I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Not he who has seen me has seen one like the Father or seen one who is close to the Father. But if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, well, that doesn't make sense to me. How can Jesus Christ, the Son, be the Father? I mean, I don't understand that. Well, join the club. Neither do I. That's all part of the doctrine of the Trinity. Someone said, you try to explain it, you'll lose your mind. You try to deny it, you can lose your soul. It's just a fact. The Son is the Father. But with all that said, what does it mean? What difference does it make if Christ is the everlasting Father? Well, let me see if I can explain what he's getting at here. When he calls him the Wonderful Counselor, that refers to his ministry to us. Mighty God refers to his authority over us. But when he talks about Christ as being the everlasting Father, the emphasis is on his love toward us. That's what he's trying to get across here. The fact that this one who came 2,000 years ago was the incarnate expression of the fact that God loves you. This is another one of those points in this passage that I've struggled with. And I really have wondered all week, how can I get this across to you? I mean, most of your lives you grew up hearing that God is love and that God loved you. So much so that if you're not careful, it sounds trite, it sounds so familiar. But the point of the matter is that's exactly what Christmas is all about, to indicate that God isn't a judge judging you, but a Father loving you. You have to understand what he's getting at when he calls him an everlasting Father. The picture is that of a father's love. The one characteristic that ought to be true of every father is that he has a limitless love for his children. That's what he means when he calls it everlasting. That means a love that doesn't run out. You remember as a child, a few occasions when you would do something wrong and something inside of you became fearful, you were afraid that maybe your mama or your daddy wouldn't love you anymore because of what you've done? Well, the picture that he's describing here is that of a father whose love never runs out, one you never have to worry about. He always loves you. In every circumstance of life, he loves you. Remember that verse in 1 John when the Bible says, in this God manifested his love toward us by sending his Son? Do you remember that verse in the book of Romans that says, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? You know what that word commendeth means? It's an interesting word. It comes from a Greek word that means to pool together. When you commend something, it means you pull all your influence behind it. You gather all your reference for it. Literally, that verse means this. All the love of God was pooled together in one place, at one time, in one event, when Christ died for us. A number of years ago, I heard a story. It's an old story. Paul Harvey was the first one to tell it. He told a story about a man by the name of John. John was a good man, kind man, compassionate man. The only trouble was that John was not a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, John was not a man who thought there was no God. He knew there was a God. He believed that God could do whatever he wanted to do. But John just didn't believe that God became a man in the form of Jesus Christ. In a few theological moments when he would think about it, he would argue with himself and say, I'm sure God could become a man, but I just don't see why God would become a man. And often when people would witness to him, he'd say this. He'd say, listen, if you could ever explain to me once why God would ever become a man, he said, maybe I would believe. Paul Harvey tells a story of how on one Christmas Eve, this man was sitting alone at home in front of a fire reading a book. His wife and children had gone out to a Christmas Eve service. And as John is sitting there, he falls asleep in the chair, and a few moments later, he's awakened by a thumping sound. He hears it again and again. He gets up, and he goes to investigate the noise, and he walks over, looks out the window, and there outside the window is a little covey of birds. It was snowing outside, bitterly cold, and they were half frozen, trying to get into the glass or into the room through the glass to find the warmth. And this man, being a kind, compassionate man, decided he would do what he could to save them. He decided the best thing he could do was to try to somehow get them into his house, into the foyer area of his house, so they would be spared. So according to the story, he goes and he opens the door and he calls out to them and tries to call them in, but nothing he could say could persuade them to come in. And he puts his boots on, he goes outside and he tramps around in the snow behind him, and he tries to usher them in, but they just fly up in the air, hit the wind, and fall back into the snow. Then he went into the kitchen and got some breadcrumbs, and he made a trail of breadcrumbs from where the birds were all the way across the threshold into the house. And the birds would pick up the crumbs one at a time until they got right to the threshold. Then they would fly back up in the air, strike the window, and fall into the snow again. And finally, in exasperation and frustration, he begins to yell at the birds. He says, "What's wrong with you? Don't you understand? I'm not trying to hurt you. I'm trying to help you. It's not that I don't like you. It's that I like you. Don't you understand? I love you, and I'm trying my best to save you. What could I do to get that across to you?" Then he says, "If somehow I could just be a bird." And then suddenly he thought to himself, that's it. That's it. That's why God would become a man. Because the only way he could get it across to you that he really loves you is by becoming one of us and dying for us. And then Isaiah gives one last name for the Christ child. Isaiah calls him the Prince of Peace. Look again in verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father." And then he brings it all together and he says, "He shall be called the Prince of Peace." And understand what Isaiah is doing here. He's going in ascending order. He's going greater and higher and higher and higher. He says, "He's the Wonderful Counselor. That's great. He's the Mighty God. That's fantastic. He's the Everlasting Father. But let me give you the crown of all. He is the Prince of Peace." Now, what do you suppose he means by that when he says the Christ child is the Prince of Peace? Well, obviously, he's speaking in a prophetic way. And he's talking about the time when Christ will bring peace on earth, and he will. And there'll come that day when there'll be peace on earth. The Bible says when men will study war no more. And the Bible says there'll come a time when men will literally beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In fact, the Bible says there's going to come a day when there's such peace on earth that even the animals get along, for the lion will lie down with the lamb. And that day it will come, and that's part of what he has in mind here. By the way, that day hasn't come yet. We talk about the new world order and all these things. Don't kid yourself. There isn't peace on earth yet. But there will be, and the Bible tells us when it's going to happen. It's right here. It's going to happen when the government is upon his shoulders. That means when Christ comes again and rules and reigns in the millennium, there'll be peace on earth. But, now listen, that isn't all that Isaiah has in mind when he calls him the Prince of Peace. For he's not just talking about the one who can bring peace to all mankind, but the one who can bring peace to every man. Inner peace. Emotional peace. Spiritual peace. He's saying this one, this babe of Bethlehem, is the answer to the war that goes on inside of every one of us. As a pastor for nearly 2 decades, it's been my responsibility to counsel with people. And I tell you, if there's any one thing that I could say describes most people I know, is that they're torn up on the inside. William Barclay used to describe man as being like a walking civil war, all divided up. And people will come in and they want some sort of magic formula. They want some sort of crystal clear answer. They want to go out and do 10 things that'll bring their life together. When in truth, the only thing that calms the anxiety, relieves the pain, removes the guilt, the only thing is a moment of personal repentance and acceptance of Jesus Christ as Lord. He alone is the Prince of Peace. Now put all of that together, and that's Isaiah's portrait of the Christ child. He's the Wonderful Counselor. He's the Mighty God. He's the Everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. Question is, if that's the Christ of Christmas, is he the Christ that you know? Let's pray together. Father, we've taken a few moments of time this morning in a simple, simple fashion. Looked at your word. Studied about Jesus, your Son. Father, this is one of those messages that could easily fall flat upon deaf ears. The message of the Christ of Christmas is one we've heard so many times that it can become so familiar to us that it no longer excites us. And Father, I'm convinced that there are people who come to church every year at this time simply because it's the thing to do. It's what they've done all their life. But they've never personally accepted Jesus Christ as Lord. This Christ of Christmas that Isaiah describes is someone they know about, but not someone they've personally come to know. Now, Lord, I don't know what you will do with a message like this and how you can take these deep theological truths and apply them, but I believe that you will. I claim your word that says that you will not allow your word to return void unto you or to us. And I believe, Father, as it goes out, it touches someone's life. And I want to pray specifically for those who are here today who've never given their heart to Jesus. May they do so now. Help them to understand that Christ is their sole and only hope, their final answer, that Christ and Christ alone is the one who is the way into eternity. And Father, give them the courage and the conviction to receive Jesus Christ as Lord of their lives. And we pray it in His name. Amen.